Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13, just to the end of the chapter, a few verses here. And we'll take up a consideration of only verses 11 through 13, which is specifically Paul's prayer this morning. Let us pray, and then we'll read. Our Father, we thank you for the hymns again that remind us of the richness of our blessings in Christ Jesus, that we ourselves are in an ocean of an unmeasured, limitless love of God that is found in Christ. Oh, Father, may we appreciate, may we be overwhelmed, may we be influenced by that ocean of His grace that surrounds us. Lord God, may we ourselves, knowing that love, be lovers. Lord, may our love in some degree be as His, limitless, boundless, overflowing. For that is indeed what Paul himself prays for the saints here. Oh God, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you that we are a people who are loved unlike any other on the earth. Lord, we thank you that we are loved and in some measure that we do not even understand. Lord, a love that will not let us go. A love that will make sure that we arrive and will lift us up to glory. Oh, Father, may we take advantage of that love. May we rejoice in that love. Lord, may we labor under that love. May we live in the sweetness of that love all our days. Father, now instruct us, teach us, for we know that your word comes to us out of your large heart, that we might walk in a manner worthy of you who have called us into your kingdom and glory. Lord, enable us to listen to the prayers of another, that we ourselves might pray like him. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes to the saints at Thessalonica in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 9. After he receives the wonderful report of their faith and love, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." It is a very wonderful thing as we look at this letter, and if you read the letters of Paul and pay maybe close attention to them, a little bit closer attention than normal, is that Paul can't write a letter without praying. Paul can't write a letter to somebody else without prayer erupting in the midst of his letter writing. He can't write a letter without even writing his prayer in the letter. Prayer was, for Paul, just vital breath. The good report that has prompted his great rejoicing now really climaxes in this wonderful prayer in verses 11 through 13. It's kind of a benediction. It's kind of a closing out of the very first section of the letter, which was generally kind of a biographical of his own relationship with the saints. And so he closes it out before he'll go into the practical exhortation toward them. There's always, and as you read this prayer, it's very short, isn't it? 11 through 13. It's probably the iceberg of his praying. It's just the tip of the iceberg. It's not the whole thing. Paul was not perfunctory in his praying, but one of these things, one of the things that this little section tells us is most likely there was always a spontaneity about his praying. In the midst of his life, he was inclined to pray. There was also a simplicity about it. Paul's prayers are not very complicated. There's nothing very forced about Paul's prayers. There's nothing formal at all about them. Prayer was his vital breath. It was, as he's already told us in verse 10, it was his nighttime activity. It was his daytime activity. It was the very means by which he himself came before God and remembered the people of God. And it was the very means which he used often to express his thanksgiving and rejoicing to God. Prayer was that vital instrument, that vital communion that he maintained with the living God. Now, I want us to look at it here, verses 11 through 13. And as I said, his prayers are very simple. And this is a very simple prayer. It has two petitions and it has one aim. His petition is direct our way. His petition is, may you be increased with love. And his ultimate aim is that they would be blameless in holiness. It's a very simple prayer. And as I've said before, I always have a certain kind of pastoral reluctance to exegete anybody's praises when their heart just begins to overflow like Paul's has done in this book. And now I have to, in a certain sense, exegete a man's prayers. And as I said, I feel a reluctance to do that. But I'm called to do that. But I don't want to, in a certain sense, as we kind of come and look at that prayer, kind of remove ourselves from the warmth of it, the naturalness of it, the spirit of it, the joy of it. And so as I point out its elements, I simply want to do this, that it might encourage you and that it might challenge you to reconsider your own praying. Because Paul prays not like many prayers we often hear. Paul prays, if you would go through this book, and you go through 2 Thessalonians, you'll go through the rest of his epistles, and you begin to notice prayers. D.A. Carson has written a book on the prayers of Paul called Spiritual Reformation that just looks at those prayers, the uniqueness of them. And you'll find they really are unique. They're really different from the way that we often hear prayers. And so this is the first time we're really introduced to a prayer, one of Paul's prayers in this letter. And I want us to look at it. I want us to consider certain elements of it. And I want us to think as we listen to him pray, to think about our own praying. Do I pray as this man prays? And I'm not really, in a sense, going with the manner of his praying. The manner of his praying, we've already looked at. It was constant. It was earnest. It was focused. I'm really looking at the mind and matter of his praying. The mind that he had. What was he minded about? And what mattered to him as he prayed? I want us to look at that as we come to 11 through 13. As we close out this first section of Thessalonians. As Paul kind of concludes with this benediction, his biographical of his relationship with this people. And he really can't. He really can't close it out without praying for them. So I want to, I think I have 6 headings here, and don't worry about that. It doesn't seem massive. My notes are shorter than they normally are. But 6 headings, don't let that intimidate you. The first one is this. As we look at his prayer and as we considered initially, it was a prayer that was directed in dependence to the throne of grace. It was a prayer that was directed in dependence to the throne of grace, to the God of grace. It is a very unique prayer in its initial address. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord. This is a Christian prayer. This is a unique prayer. This would not be a prayer you would ever hear in a synagogue. This was not a prayer that any Jew unconverted had ever prayed. This was not an Old Testament kind of prayer. This is New Testament praying. The Old Testament praying was praying just simply to God. And in a certain sense, it was even reserved in its references to God in terms of His highness, His holiness, His greatness, and His otherness. But will you notice that the gospel transforms our praying? The gospel transforms our understanding of who God is and our ability to approach Him. He now addresses this high and holy one as Father. He is able to address Him in terms of a relationship that He has with Him. But I want to simply go on a little bit and come back. I'll track a little bit back with that. But notice that as he leans his whole soul and as he seeks for the work of God in his ministry, he puts God the Father up there as the object of his faith, but he puts on the same level, on the same rack and shelf, on the same transcendent and high place, the Lord Jesus. I mean, this would be idolatry, you see, if Christ himself is not God. You don't have to dispute with the Jehovah's Witnesses about all of the way that they finagle with proof texts and everything else. The very praying of the apostle himself manifests the deity, the essential unity of Jesus Christ with God the Father. As he prays, he has one object in mind. It is the God of the gospel. But as he looks at that God of the gospel, he sees the Father and he sees the Son. He sees them both up there. The object of faith is Christ and God. The reason he can look at God as the Father is because of Christ the Son. The reason that he can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that he can draw near with the assurance that he is now in tender, intimate relationship with the High and Holy One, is because of Jesus Christ. It is with a gospel sense that he prays. It is with the sense of gospel privilege that he prays. And it's very interesting, notice that how he refers to Jesus. The high and holy and mighty and lofty one who dwells in eternity, he calls the Father. But the one who was low and humbled and crucified, he says, is Lord. The God whom no man could see nor any man could approach in and by his own merits, now he is able to call Father by the gospel, and the one who descended and took up our flesh and was vilified and slandered and crucified, he now calls Lord, who is in the highest place. There is this transforming of our relationship in a sense that the Father draws near and Christ is lifted up. And the gospel does that. It puts us in blessed fellowship with God the Father, and it puts us in a blessed servanthood and bondage to Jesus Christ the King. That is how Paul prays. That is how Paul thinks of his God. He thinks of his God as near and dear, and he thinks of his Savior as he really is, the Lord over all his life. The determiner, the orderer, the director of his soul. And so when he comes in prayer, that's how he comes. It's interesting, some will wonder and look at this whole thing and wonder about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, but you know that the throne of grace has them both there. You know that in the book of the Revelation, when you begin to see God in His glory, that John is enabled to see who? God Himself and the Son. He's able to see the Father and the Lamb on that throne. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place, and he has the highest place in the prayers of Paul. The Father has the tenderest place, and he is able to approach them both because of that gospel blessing. He prays in dependence to that gracious and glorious God. As he comes now thinking of his own ministry, as he thinks of of those saints, he casts himself utterly upon God himself. Now may God himself, Jesus our Lord, verse 12, and may the Lord cause you, verse 13, so that he may establish. The most diligent man in the kingdom in those days was Paul. And Paul was the most prayerful man. His dependency upon God in the midst of his diligence is noteworthy. It is those who are most dependent, those who are most diligent that are most dependent, and those most dependent are those who are mostly praying. Prayer is our declaration of dependence upon God. Prayerlessness is a certain sign of our own confidence, foolish confidence and pride in ourselves. Paul had none of that foolish confidence. He himself was marked by a dependency, a constant dependency upon God. We can't even read this letter without being mindful that as Paul wrote it, that the references to prayer are in there. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, even as he begins to open it up. We're not left very long again when we're told in chapter 2 that he himself is thanking God. And again, before the throne of grace for the way they received it. We can't again hear of the report that Timothy gives that just thrills his heart about the work without again being reminded that he's thanking God and that he's praying to God. And even as he would begin to transition from just talking about how he is so pleased with them to how he desires that they would walk in a manner worthy, he cannot but pray. And so we should find no surprise when he himself will say later in chapter 5, pray without ceasing. That just marks him. Pray without ceasing. He cannot conceive of a Christian experience and life without prayer. Well, that's the first aspect. How do you approach God? How do you look at God? Do you come with a certain confidence? Do you come with a certain sense of intimacy? Because the gospel has purchased that intimacy. The gospel has purchased intimacy with us, with God himself as our Father. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus said, how much more will your Father in heaven, how much more will he give you what is good? Will he give you his Spirit? Will he give you grace? Will he give you wisdom? Will he give you what you need as a father? If you fathers know what to do in the case of your children and are so willing to do it when you know it is good for them, can't you have confidence in prayer? And this is where Paul goes. He just goes to the Father. And as he goes to the Father, he does it as a glad bond slave of the Lord Jesus, who has bought his soul. He's been bought and purchased. And all his life and ministry is under the lordship of Jesus. That's the first thing. That's the first thing that marks his prayer. That's the first thing that is on his mind as he prays, is God himself and the Son. But I want us to note in the second place about this prayer. It is a prayer in which he declares his sincere commitment to their care. It's a prayer in which he declares his ongoing, we might say, commitment to their care. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord, here's the first petition, direct our way to you. He still wants to see them. He has told them that. That's been the burden of his heart. I miss you. I've been hindered from seeing you. I sent Timothy to minister on my behalf. I have told you that I give thanks and that I want to see you. And now he says, this is my prayer. His prayer continues that he might see them. His prayer is that God might remove Christ the Lord over all, would just remove all of those hindrances, remove all of those roadblocks, satanic or otherwise, that he would be able to get there by the divine will and pleasure that he could be with them. Now here's the thing, that's what he prays for himself. I pray for myself that I can see you. But you know, as he is praying for himself, it is not for his sake that he prays for himself. He prays for himself for their sake, that I might see you, he says in verse 10, so that I may complete what is lacking in your faith. In other words, the prayers of Paul are not all occupied with himself. Just like his ministry among them, his prayers are other directed. They're directed, even the very things for which he asked for himself, he asked for himself that he might be useful for others. He is not spending, as it were, his time before God just simply focused on himself. Now, I'm not saying that Paul never prayed for himself or for particular needs. But I am saying as you go through the prayers of Paul, you will see the preeminence of his prayers were not for himself. They were for others.
He himself would pray, and as he prayed, even as we said last week, he himself, as he prayed, would seek to be the very instrument that would be the answer to his prayers. Lord, they need built up in their faith. Oh, let me be the one to go. It was not just simply praying that somebody else might minister, somebody else might do the work, somebody else might do the visitation, somebody else might do the calling, somebody else might do the good, but it says, listen, I desire that that be done, and Lord God, if you are willing, open the way for me. That's the very character of his prayers. Unselfish, willing to be used, even as he prays, that he might be useful for others. Beloved, the prayer in the closet, in the secret place, in the time of prayer, is a certain sense, if we could listen to our prayers, we might be able to hear the extent of our commitment to one another. We might be able really to see what we are about in terms of our love for one another. Paul made it plain. I want to be there. I am praying to be there. I want God himself to remove the obstacles. But it's because of his commitment to their growth in grace and faith. Third, notice, and here we come to the second petition in verse 12. It is a prayer desiring their enrichment in grace. It is a prayer that what he prays is for their enrichment in grace, and specifically the grace of love. Whether I am able to get there or not, I want to get there. But I may not get there under the providence of God. Listen, beloved, he did get there. If you read Acts chapter 20, he was able to be there. Interestingly, it's 5 years after he wrote this letter. God answered his prayer. 5 years later, he was able to fulfill that desire. But even if he doesn't get there, he says this, he prays this, Lord, will you cause them to increase and abound in love? It's interesting. The concern of this letter, at least as he's expressed it up to this point, has been for their faith. His whole concern in the very, really, if we just looked at chapter 3, was for their faith. Verse 2, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Verse 5, I was concerned about your faith. Verse 6, his joy comes as he hears about their faith. Verse 7, we were comforted about your faith. Verse 8, I live if you stand firm, literally, steadfast in the faith. Verse 10, this is why I desire to see you, that I may complete what is lacking in your faith. 6 times expressly, 7 times implicitly, up to this point, he has been saying, I'm concerned about your faith, I'm concerned about your faith, I'm concerned about your faith. But when he comes to the throne of grace, what does he pray about? He prays about your love. He says, this is what I'm interested in. Why do you think it is that he's concerned about the growth of their love? Because he knows that that is the sign of an active and a vital faith. Faith working through love. Galatians 5, 6. It's probably no understatement, and I don't think it is, to say that for Paul, loving others is the single most important characteristic of the Christian life, and it is the heart of true Christian living. Loving one another is the heart of Christian life as far as Paul is concerned. Notice how he prays for this. The wording, it's part of his piling up again, that the Lord would cause you to increase. He's asking for spiritual enlargement. He's asking this. He's saying, I want your hearts to be enlarged. I want the Lord of, in all his fullness, the Lord whose love we have sang about is immeasure, without measure, boundless and free. I want the Lord to enlarge your hearts. I want him to give you such a spiritual enlargement, he says, that it will abound. In other words, now it's a spiritual abundance. I want him to take this little reservoir of your hearts, and he's not chastising them. He will say later that they are full of love for the saints, love more. But what he's really seeking is this. I desire that this reservoir of your hearts would be just enlarged, that it would have a greater and greater capacity to love, and that greater capacity of those enlarged hearts would begin to spill over the spillway and flow out. I want it to be filled filled up and I want it to be overflowing. That's what he's asking for. He's not asking just simply that they increase in love. He's asking for an effulgence. He's asking for an overflow. He's asking for such an abundance that goes beyond limits. That's his desire. It's an incredible prayer. He wants it basically just to be, as it were, a flood of love to mark them in their relationship with men. In fact, in Philippians 1:9, he prays the same thing. And this I pray, as he opens that letter, that your love would abound yet more and more. He wants love to abound. He wants love to overflow. Beloved, here's the point. He knows we can never love enough. Beloved, we cannot love enough. We do not love enough. Paul says, I pray that God would give you the grace to love so abundantly. He doesn't want it in small measure. He wants it in the greatest measure. He will not be content with anything less than a filling and overflowing of love in a congregation. That's what he prays for. He prays for this grace. He prays for this uncommon love. Not the love of men for people they like or people that are like them. He prays for this unique, supernatural, uncommon love that is the fruit of faith and is the first fruit of the spirits. He's praying for that love that is self-denying, self-forgetting, and self-giving. That love that finds its joy in meeting the needs of others. That's the love that he's praying for. He's praying for that selfless, active affection that marked Christ himself. He's praying for that grace to be enlarged in our hearts. It's the grace that puts every other grace into active expression. It is the grace that stimulates and stirs all the other graces and all the other fruit of the Spirit. It's the wellhead grace. It's that love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13. We remember it. But he's saying, I want this to be overflowing. He says, I want you to be marked and overflowing, enlarged in that patience that marks love, in that kindness that marks love, in that gentleness that marks love, in that lack of rudeness that marks love, in that lack of arrogance that marks love. That I want you to be marked by the fact that you're not a people easily provoked. I want you to be marked by a people who bury the million wrongs that are committed against you. I want your love to so overflow that the sins and the foibles of one another do not dampen your affection and your care for one another. I want you to be marked by that which marks love itself. I want you to be marked as a people who above all things find no rejoicing in unrighteousness, but all of your joy and all of your delight is overflowing in the truth and in the manifestation of the truth and in those who walk in the truth. I want you to be marked by that love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I want that overflowing in you. This is what he desires for the congregation of God's people. This is a great and lofty thing. He wants large hearts overflowing with the sweet grace of the love of God, the love of Christ. Notice for whom he desires that uncommon, supernatural, first fruit love would be expressed to. He says, first of all, for one another. He begins with the household of the faith. He prays and he desires as he comes to the throne of grace, that wonderful affection would be an active exercise, that there would be a loving regard, a mutual esteem, a high honoring, a giving preference to one another. That it would be marked in a loving service of one another, a carrying out of all of the one another's, an encouraging, a praying, a stirring up, a support, a serving, all of those things that mark the one another's of the Scriptures. He desires that would mark us because he knows it's the perfect bond of unity. It's an active grace. It's not a lazy grace. In fact, he will give some practical directives for it. You say, well, how do I do that? Listen, I've said it before. Love is a creative grace. When I had that, what we might call first love for my wife, I didn't need some book to tell me how to express it. My mind and my, as my heart was large and full, so was my mind to do those things willingly and cheerfully without prompting, to do those things which I knew would be for her own good and joy. And so it doesn't lack. Love, when it's overflowing and abounding, will never lack creativity, never lack for initiative, never lack for direction, never wonder how it will expend itself. Paul was never in a quandary, never confused, never wandering about, wondering how and what his ministry would be toward the saints of God, because he loved them so much. Love will find opportunity. Love will make opportunity. Love will improve opportunities. And so, beloved, you see, this is what he knows. He knows this is what he desires. He has the desire that this great grace would be enlarged in us toward one another. But notice, though it's a special love, it's not a narrow love. He says, love for one another and for, hear this, church, all men. All men. In other words, we're to love like God. But God, Paul says in Titus 3:4, when his love for mankind appeared through his Son. His love for mankind appeared. Does God love mankind? Yeah. Yeah, that's why the sun is shining today. That's why the crops are growing today. That's why men are breathing today. That's why men are enjoying a certain kind of tranquility and peace. They are enjoying the love of God, the kindness of God, the gentleness of God, the sweetness of God. The dew of God falls on all the men. God has a love for the world. And he says, listen, you are to have a love for all men. Paul said to Titus, remind them to be ready for every good deed. Remind them, Paul said to Titus, to malign no one. Did you hear that? Malign no one. Do not say bad things about other people. Malign no one. Do not get a talk radio mentality or mouth. To be peaceable. That is not what we are hearing nowadays. And beloved, it does not mark, I am afraid, the church. The church oftentimes is the great maligner of this world. The church is often those who are in a certain sense not gentle, not peaceable, and not showing every consideration for all men. Paul says, this is what I desire for you. I desire that you be a congregation, a school, as it were, of mutual affection, a place wherein in the community of God's people, in the rub and the contact of daily life with one another, you begin to manifest and learn to rely on Christ for grace, and you begin to grow in that love, and then so schooled in your own mutual affection in your own house, that you are able to go out into the world with a sense of what it means to forget yourself, to deny yourself, and to serve others. D.A. Carson observed, he says, Christian love, mature, deep, and unqualified, is a rare commodity. When it is displayed, it speaks volumes to a society that gorges itself in self-interest, lust, and mutual admiration pacts. The world doesn't know love. The world's never seen love. And has the world understood it from us? You see, this is what he desires. Could it be, dear saints, even as he prays, that in a certain sense we compromise our gospel? We compromise our gospel not by the fact that we just see how they love one another, but see how they're so loveless with regard to the rest of men. We are great critics of our culture, but we are not very compassionate toward its citizens. We love to criticize. We are excellent in looking at its foibles, looking at its sins, looking at its ignorance and all of its waywardness. And we are active in every single way except in the way probably we ought to be active.
with the love of Christ overflowing, that we ourselves are like Him going about doing good.
Is there any reflection at all of Christ, not in the body itself, but outside of this body, outside of our relationship? This is what He wants. He wants the grace of love to so overflow it won't be contained in the midst of some kind of holy, cloistered community of God's people, just self-confident and complacent with one another, but people who have a real affection and desire for others.
A love that spills out of the redeemed community into the neighborhood of the lost and perishing. This is what He wants. This is the way He prays. Fourth, it's a prayer in which He demonstrates His own increasing love to the saints. Notice His petition. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound with love for one another. And for all men. You know, don't you? You understand, don't you, implicitly, that as He shares His prayer for them, He's asking God to enlarge their hearts and to cause it to overflow. But you get this tension that Tim mentioned this morning. This tension between His prayer and even at the same time the implicit call for them to do so. I want you to increase in love. I want you to abound in love for one another and for all men. His prayer is not just saying, yeah, let's just wait for God to act. He says, no, I want you to act in reliance upon His grace. But I want to go to that fourth point, a prayer demonstrating His increasing love to the saints. It says, love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. He's saying, listen, my love is increasing and overabounding to you. And where is it being manifested right now? In prayer. In His prayer. I've lived my life. I've manifested that my life was willing to be spent for you. I gave myself. I treated you as a nursing mother, as an encouraging and imploring father. I imparted my life to you. But He also says, listen, here as He just sets forth and reaffirms His love for them, He's doing it in the context of prayer. In other words, His prayer issues out of His own increasing and abounding affection for them. His praying for them is simply part of His active love for them. Do you love me? Then don't tell me. It's fine if you do. It's wonderful if you do. He tells them. Do you love me? It is wonderful if there are those acts of service and ministry and kindness and gentleness and devotion. Yes, but if you love me also, will you pray for me? In other words, the affection that Paul has toward these people is manifested in verses 11 through 13 in his praying for them. Praying is not the only way that we love, but praying is a way that we love. Sometimes you get people that will say this, I'll pray for you. Well, that's nice. I mean, it's nice if you really do. It's nice if you do out of a heart of affection and real legitimate concern, because Paul says, my prayers are issuing out of my increasing and abounding love for you. Fifth, it's a prayer that aims at their ultimate establishment in holiness. This isn't a third petition. This is really the aim of the second petition. If you look at your Bibles, especially the New American Standard, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love, verse 13, so that. Isn't it interesting? What he is praying for ultimately is not for their love to increase and abound. He sees that as simply the means for what he really wants. He wants them to be conformed to God. That's where his prayer is ultimately going. He sees love as the means of that. May you increase and abound in love so that you may be established by him unblameable in holiness, without blame. This is the ultimate aim. This is what he wants. This is what he is thinking about as he's praying for them. Not the present. Not their present condition. He is praying for their future condition. He desires that they would be in that condition of holiness, or what he calls without blame in holiness, or blameless, I think. Unblameable, as my version says. Some say blameless. There's a negative and a positive here. The negative is that there'd be, what he desires is this, that there would come a time when you would be without any kind of blemish or stain, that there would be nothing deserving of condemnation in you, that you would be wholly free from any disturbing or opposing elements of sin or evil, that you would be pure and spotless in the sight of God. And then the positive aspect is just simply what he says. Holiness. What is holiness but conformity to the character of God? Likeness to His image. If you are children, then be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. He is desiring their conformity to God. That's what he wants. That's where his prayer goes. He wants them to be like the Father. That's his ultimate aim. He's not thinking just simply of what they are now, but what he wants them to be. And it's to be like the Father. And it's interesting, isn't it? That the means that he sees for that is their increasing and abounding in love. Love promotes holiness. Love promotes holiness. Love is a purifying and perfecting grace. As far as Paul is concerned, love is that which builds up and strengthens and sanctifies. And where love is increasing and abounding, where it is marked by this selflessness, where it is marked by this Christ-likeness, where it's marked by tenderheartedness and kindness and forbearance and forgiveness, where a congregation is marked like that, Paul has confidence that they will be a holy people, that they will be ultimately conformed by God's grace to God Himself. We don't think about love that way. We don't think of its powerful effects. But Paul evidently sees that in love and in its increase is our hope of holiness under the grace and power of God. Well, that's the fifth part. I come to the last part, the sixth part. It is a prayer that discerns the judgment of the coming day. Why does he want them? Why does he want them holy? Why does he want them established, confirmed in a condition of holiness? Because he is thinking of the last day. He's thinking of the judgment of God before God, our God and Father. He's thinking of that eye, that God who tests every man's heart, as he's already said in Thessalonians 2:4. The God who knows our hearts, he desires that on that final day, when the piercing eye of God looks at every single one of them, that he would see no stain, no blemish, no evil, no sin, but rather he would see a wonderful and blessed conformity that his grace has produced, that they are just like him, that they would pass through the judgment, that they themselves would be able to enjoy the Father forever. That's what he wants. He wants them to be like the Father, and at the coming of Christ, he wants them to be able to enjoy the Father forever. No longer under condemnation. And so as he prays for his own return, he is thinking of the Lord's return. He is thinking of their own readiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Ah, what does that mean? All his saints. Well, let me tell you. I could give you arguments for the fact that all his saints are all those human ones who have believed in him. I can give you some good arguments for that, but I'm not going to give you a single one. I can give you some good arguments for the fact that saints, or that saints, yes, as it's translated there, is the angels. When he comes with all of his angels. That tends to be New Testament theology. Saints might be kind of New Testament. And I could give you some good arguments for saying it's both. It's both saints and believing humans. It's both angels and believing humans. But guess what? Notice what it says. The literal translation is this: holy ones, when he comes with his holy ones. The focus, see, don't lose it. The focus is not who they are. The focus is what they are. The focus is what they are. Who comes with Jesus? Who will be with Jesus? And who will be with Jesus forever? Holy ones. And that is why he prays for them. I want you to be holy because it is only holy ones who will be with him. That's his desire. In other words, as Paul prays with the last day in mind. He prays with the day of judgment in mind. He prays with the glorious coming of Christ in mind, and he doesn't want any of them to be outsiders. That is his concern. Why does he go there? Why is it that he wants them there? Why is it that he wants them established, confirmed in conformity to God and Christ at the coming of Christ? I'll tell you why. He's already told us why in verse 19 of chapter 2. Because who is our hope, our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? The reason I'm praying this way is because all my joy, all my hope, all my boasting is in having you there in the last day. And that is why I'm praying. I'm praying that I might see you, that I might rejoice in you. My salvation is wrapped up in yours and in your enjoyment of God himself. This is how he prays. This is what he thinks of as he prays. He thinks of God in his tender relationship. He thinks of the Son in terms of the lordship and mastery over his life. He thinks of his life in terms of ministry for the purpose of others. He thinks of the church in terms of itself, always needy of God's grace, always standing in need of what God himself is full of to fill his church with. He comes with a sense not only of the need of the church, but the need of the world. He comes with a sense of the last day and the judgment and the coming of Christ, the consummation of the age. He comes with a desire that men must be made holy if they would see heaven. And so he prays for all those things in mind. And he prays that because his heart is invested in them. His heart loves them. His joy is in them. His confidence is in them. And that is why he prays the way he does. Beloved, do we pray like that? Do we think like that? Does it mark our praying? Is it part of our desire just simply to lament and grumble about the lacks that we see in our body? Or is there a real earnest petition that God, you would cause grace to abound? The grace of faith, the grace of love, the grace of joy. That these would abound and overflow in us, and that we would be a people more and more marked by conformity to Christ. A people more and more thinking of that day. This is how he prays. May God give us the grace to pray like this, to have a heart like this man, that we ourselves might be so devoted. And may we ourselves live like this. May we covet what he prayed for. May we covet that ourselves would abound and increase in love for one another and for all men. May we desire above all things to be holy like him. And may we look and long for his coming. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to hear the breathings out of a man whom we know from your record, poured out himself unlike any other. And Lord, we would put our ears up next to his closet here as he would open the doors for us to listen. And Lord, we would see a man bent over and eager, Lord, and is praying that your people would grow and increase and be found faultless in the final day. O God, as we would listen and as you have given us ear to hear him, O God, might we ourselves desire to pray like him, Lord, not in a parroted way. But might we take up the pattern, might we have a sense of that which filled his own mind as he came to the throne of grace. Lord, the grander and greater purposes for which he deemed he himself lived and served. And Lord, the great and high aims and ends for which he prayed for the church. And Lord, the great and last and beautiful day of the coming of Christ. Lord, may these things be the focus of our minds and our praying. Oh Lord, not despising those small things and those common things which mark us as creatures, the needs that we have daily, personally, and those among one another. But God, may our prayers rise and may they be lifted up even to higher planes as well. We know that you bend and hear us in our need, Lord, however simple and plain it might be. But oh God, might we lay hold of you in these grand and great ways. Lord God, might you lay hold of our own hearts, that, Father, we might pray like this, that we might have faith like this, that, Lord, we may have perspective like this and love like this, and that, Lord, you would answer, that you would hear our prayers. Oh, Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.